Let's begin with a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. As we come to the Word of God, we know that we cannot understand it apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And He has promised to enlighten our minds, to interpret the message for us, to lead us in all truth. And so we express our faith to God the Holy Spirit, asking Him to give us concentration, asking Him to teach us this morning. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery by faith for some, let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank You for the privilege that we have this morning to come together as a local church with the very important purpose of studying Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will teach us, enlightening our minds to the truth, that we might be able to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that You give to us by way of Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. We thank You, we praise You, in Christ's name, amen. From our study, and so far, we have seen the 10 accusations made by Satan against God in the book of Job. We noted that this book is the one Old Testament book that was not written to Israel. Rather, it was written prior to even the time of Abraham, and so it was written to everyone. It was written to the human race, in which we, of course, are a part of. And so this book is as much for us as it was for the original readers. We also saw that God answers Satan in Isaiah. From about chapter 40 through 60, we have God's dialogue or God speaking to Satan in the book of Isaiah. And in that book, He tells what he has been doing and will be doing through the Old Testament period. And that is found in Isaiah. Let's see, get it on right. Okay. Oh, get the mouse out of there. Ah! What did I do? That's strange. Help! Okay, wait a minute. We'll get this. Gee, I like that. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Oh, well. Is that the mouse mode? Okay, mouse. Come on. Okay, we'll get it back in a minute. There it goes. See, I try to make two windows like that sometime. I don't know how to do it. Okay, now. Too many buttons. Presentation mode. Now. There we go. Okay, Isaiah 43:12, which we have studied, is, of course, one of the many verses that we see where God tells us what He is doing to answer the accusations that are made by Satan in the book of Job. And in that, while Satan accused or basically said it would be humanly or even supernaturally impossible for God to save, deliver, to make just, to make righteous, to make the unclean clean, God says He will do it and He will do it alone. And the only way that this can be done is for God to do it and do it alone and not in any way violate His justice or righteousness. So in Isaiah 43:12, God says, "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you, so you are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Now, the means of doing this is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the method of this is grace. God doing it, man receiving it by faith. Now, even as God was declaring that He would do it and that He would do it alone in the Old Testament, we realize that some got it and some did not. Now, while Isaiah is written, this particular passage in Isaiah is written probably about 720 BC, we can even go back much further in the Old Testament and find that that is what God was doing. God was declaring from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to the end of Malachi. God was declaring that He would do what Satan said He could not do. We even saw in Isaiah chapter 28 verses 12 through 13 that while God was declaring and offering a rest that comes from faith in Him, trusting Him, there would be many who would not listen. So then what they would see in the Word would not be grace, but they would see law, and rules and works. And while many saw grace, many others saw works. And of course, that continues even to today. People can look into the Word of God, and later in our second study this morning in Mark, we're even going to see a passage where the Lord says that by what measure you measure, and He's talking about listening to the parables, listening to the Word, and there's only two measures, and that is the measure of grace or the measure of law. That is what they're going to get. So if people put on their law glasses or listen with their law ears, that's what they're going to get out of the Word of God. And even when it is given right to them, even when it is very clearly explained, they can walk away and all they see is law. And as a result, they do not live by faith, but rather they live by works. I wanted to look at some examples of this in the Old Testament with you. And so this morning, I'd like you to begin by turning to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Now, we're going to look at verses 14 through 24, where Joshua gives his final challenge to them and rehearses their responsibilities. Prior to this passage in Joshua 24, 14 through 24, he, in Joshua chapter 23, in the first part of 24, Joshua, who is God's leader for the people at the time, gave a final challenge to the other leaders and the other people in three parts. The interesting thing is, as you read through Joshua 23 and 24, you find no mention of the law. No mention of the law. He is not calling them to obedience. He is really calling them to faith. In Joshua 24, 1 through 13, he reviewed God's intervention and his watch care over Israel from the time of Abraham to when they went into Egypt, through to the time God brought them up out of Egypt and to the present time for Joshua. God says it was I who spoke through Joshua, and God reviewing the history of Israel 18 times in those 13 verses, he says, he uses the pronoun I. God says, I took, I gave, I assigned, I sent, I afflicted, I brought, I delivered. And so this is really God declaring that He is doing the delivering of Israel. He has done it, and He has done it alone. And so God reviewed through Joshua the marvelous deeds that He had performed for Israel's benefit. And any greatness that Israel had achieved was not by her own effort, but rather through God's grace and enablement. And so at the end of verse number 13, the people should have been standing there in front of Joshua and saying, God has really done everything for us, and we have done nothing except receive by faith His grace. From the first to the last of Israel's conquest, deliverance, and prosperity, all this came because of God's mercies and not of their own making. And again, they should have seen this. They should have said, yes, we are totally dependent upon God and what God is doing, that God did it. That should have been their cry. God has done it, and God has done it alone. Even when the troops of the army of Israel were allowed to participate, they were most of the time vastly outnumbered, showing again that God would do it, and God would do it alone. You might remember Bildad's statement that was really part of Satan's accusations in the book of Job. Pardon me. In verses 2 and 3, where he said, dominion and all belong to Him who establishes peace in His heights. Now, that is looking back to the prehistoric angelic conflict, that which occurred prior to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and that which occurred between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, and that gap that is there. And in that gap, there was the fall of Satan. There was his rebellion. He managed to get a third of the angels to fall with him. He, of course, spouted off his I wills that he was going to be as the Most High God. And he revolted against God. And there was a battle. The battle didn't take too long. It was rather short-lived because the battle was between Satan and his troops and Jesus Christ and all of his troops. And, of course, since one-third of the angels fell, two-thirds of them did not. And so very quickly, Satan, the old dragon, as he is seen in other passages in the Old Testament, was thrown into the deep. And he is allowed to rise up in different dispensations and affect dispensations, but his destiny is sure. Remember, there is no doubt that Satan is going to end up forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. Now, looking back at that, Bildad is saying, dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And what his accusation is at this point, you might not catch it, but it's the only reason God won is because he had more troops. God, you didn't win because you were God. God, you didn't win because you have a perfect essence. You didn't win because of your attributes. You didn't win because of your holiness. You didn't win because of your goodness. You just won because you had more troops. And you didn't win because you were right. You just won because you had more troops. And upon whom does his light not shine? So while God won the prehistoric angelic battle, the accusation is that he won only because he had more troops. So God, throughout the Old Testament, and most of you can think of numerous examples, wins many battles with less troops. Think of Gideon. You know, Gideon's going to battle against thousands, and Gideon, you have too many troops. You got to cut it down, cut it down, cut it down. And so we have God continually declaring that, no, this accusation, this is wrong. This is wrong. It wasn't because he had more troops. It's because he's God, because he is right, and because Satan is wrong. And so he says, I will show you, I will win many battles with less troops, and I'll win some in even some very unusual ways, like the Battle of Jericho. That was a very unusual battle. I mean, you know, you think about, well, let's do battle. Let's send the band out on the field of battle, and let's have them march around the city, you know, march, 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 blow the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down outward. Not inward, but the walls came tumbling down outward. And if you go to the British Museum and you look at some of the displays by the archaeologist Kenyon, both the father and the daughter, you can see evidence of the walls that fell outward. God did it, and he did it alone, and he did it in some very unusual ways. So even when the troops were allowed to participate, God was still proving that he would do it. Now, as we see what Joshua has done in verses 1 through 13, we see that it is important for any people of any nation to know their history, and even more so when one can see the hand of God in establishing them as a nation. And that is what we have really forgotten in the United States of America. We have forgotten exactly what Joshua was doing here at the beginning of Joshua 24 for Israel. We have forgotten that in our nation. We have not looked back and seen the divine hand of God. I mean, you can so many times see that this nation just, well, flat out should not have survived. I mean, you look at the War for Independence, and you look at that, and you say, okay, here's Washington and his ragtag bunch of troops, half of whom were deserting or going home to plow their fields or going home for whatever reason they might have, some who were staying mainly because they were vagrant, didn't have any place to go, and they end up beating the strongest army in the world, the British. The Battle of Yorktown is one of the most miraculous battles that has ever been fought, and you can see the hand of God repeatedly in that battle. I mean, there's no way that Cornwallis should not have been able to get away, go across Chesapeake Bay, and live to fight another day, except there happened to be a very fierce storm on Chesapeake Bay, and the first boats that went out, they were swamped and all the troops died. So he was stuck there, and then isn't it amazing that just about that same moment, that same day, in comes the French fleet to help the Americans. I mean, you look at that and you say, what luck. No, what tremendous hand of God. In the War of 1812, when the British decided to burn down Washington, D.C., we got advance notice. We were able to head out. We were able to get out of town. Of course, that's when Dolly Madison was loading up everything inside the White House to get it to a safe place. And yes, they did torch the city, but they didn't occupy it. You say, why not? I mean, wouldn't you want to occupy the capital of your enemy? Well, a tornado, a hurricane and tornadoes hit the very day that they walked in to Washington, D.C., and that hurricane and tornado, and you know how many hurricanes they have in Washington, D.C.? I mean, just, you know, every year, right? That actually killed probably more British troops than any battle would have. And then you have the Battle of Baltimore, and there the troops are marching up, and you have the other the ships coming in. You have the whole story about the Star Spangled Banner and everything else, and there the troops are coming in, and the prize, the most important general in all of the British Army, is there, and here you have a sharpshooter who decides to just get up in a tree and just for the fun of it take a shot towards the British Army. And he gets up in a tree and just takes a shot, and that shot happens to hit this British general, who has said that his troops would have followed him to the gates of hell, and hit him right between the eyes and killed him. Lucky shot, huh? No, the hand of God. You know, and you just see that repeatedly. We should remember that, and we should know that. The problem is we do not. As important as it was for Israel to remember their history and see the hand of God and what God was doing, and how God was delivering, and God was prospering, and how God was doing it and doing it alone, we as Americans should see the same thing. Now, Joshua, having established that, now addresses the people with their responsibilities. And again, notice that there is no law given. He's not talking about law. In verse number 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." We have the stipulations given to us in this verse, and there are basically five. First of all, he says, fear the Lord, fear the Lord. And this is the Hebrew Yireh. And it is very interesting as you study this word, especially chronologically through the Old Testament, because you see right from its beginning, its first use in Genesis chapter 3, it is this fear that should draw man to God. Now, usually when you fear something, just think if you're walking along and all of a sudden some pit bull comes out barking at you, or some, you know, 150-pound Rottweiler comes out barking at you, you're going to be afraid. You're not going to go towards the dog. You're going to run away. You're going to go the other way. Normally we think fear would make you flee. But fear, as it is used, our fear is to bring us to God. We fear being without God. We fear Him being distant from Him. And so it should bring men into the presence of God. The first time this word was used in the Scripture is when Adam fell. And because of his fear, he hid from God, which is exactly the opposite of what he should have been doing. He should have come to God. He should have come to God and been in His presence. And so we have this word that sometimes translated reverence, at other times respect, and it is an attitude towards God that should bring people to God, not away from God. Pagans fear their gods and hide from them. We fear the one true God and cling to Him. Now, the second thing we should do is serve Him. And this word was used first for cultivating or tilling the land. And this looks at our work in the field of the Lord. In His fields, we are His servants, and we work in His fields, and we work with tremendous joy. And, of course, He gives us the ability through faith to be able to work in His fields. And so we cultivate or till His fields. The Lord, of course, said the fields are wide under harvest. And then what did He say? He said, go. No, He said, pray. He said, pray. Pray for workers. And so serving Him would include prayer, would include our willingness to cultivate or till the land that God has given us spiritually, as well as the opportunities of ministry He sets before us. The third stipulation is in sincerity, and this is the Hebrew word tamin, and it means blamelessness, to be blameless. And this would look at the believer in fellowship, the believer in fellowship. We can't expect to serve God apart from being in fellowship with Him. And then number four, in truth, and this, of course, is one of the two spheres of power for the believer. We have the sphere of power of the Spirit and the sphere of power of truth. And so, in truth. And the only place to get truth, of course, absolute truth, is from the Word of God. And we, of course, come to the Word, we come to truth, and we take the truth that God has provided for us. If you had three stores in one store sold fool's gold for $1 an ounce, and another one sold an alloy, half gold, half something else, for $1 an ounce, and the third store sold pure gold, as pure as it can get, 99.999, for $1 an ounce. Which store would you go to? I think it's kind of, you say, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. You know, I'm not going to pay $1 an ounce for fool's gold when I can get pure gold for $1 an ounce. I'm not even going to pay for the alloy for $1 an ounce if I can get pure gold for $1 an ounce. Well, it's in the Bible that we can find pure gold. That's where we can get truth. And man is a fool to go to for anything else. And so in truth, and then the one action we have really is to put away the other gods, the idols. And here's the action on their part as a result of their attitude. Get rid of the idols. So he tells them in verse 14, this is what God wants you to do. Very simply, the only action that is involved here is at the end, he says, get rid of the idols. Put those idols away. In verse 15, and then he tells them what to do if this is disagreeable to them. If this is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me, very famous verse, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua boldly challenges them to choose between the gods of Ur, their ancestors, or the gods of the Amorites and Cana, and God, the one true God. Then adding example to exhortation, the venerated leader of Israel, Joshua, who has led them through many battles, says his mind is made up. He's made his choice. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, verse 16 is where it gets interesting. Verse 16. Now, the people are listening to this. They're hearing this. They've heard about all that God has done. They've heard the challenge. You know, you got a choice here. You know, if this is disagreeable to you, go off and serve these other gods. The gods of your ancestors, Ur. That would have been the gods of Abraham's father. One of those was the moon god, who some people continue in parts of the world to worship today. With the crescent, and they worship the moon god. He says, how about the gods of the Amorites, Baal, these other gods, the gods that are here in Cana that we should have gotten rid of, but we didn't? And he says, that's your choice. Now, the people in verse number 16 answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The people responded, moved by the force of Joshua's argument, and really the magnetism of his example. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And their response, their statement, is very interesting. It's more a statement about them rather than the Lord. It says, far be it from us. And that is the Hebrew, chalilah, which is an interjection of surprise. It is a very strong statement. That expresses more than just a desire or willingness, but an attitude that the very thought is absurd. This is like saying, we would never do such a thing, and why would you even imply that we would? In other words, they're almost insulted in their response with this word that they're using. Why, Joshua, why would you ever think that we would do anything other than serve the one true God? I mean, why would you ever think this? And so, the people speaking, they say they understood what God has done. Look at verse 17. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our midst and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the people through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who live in the land. Now, the one thing we can say about these people is they knew what God had done. They knew their history. They knew what God had done in their midst. So the problem is not one of lacking knowledge. The problem is asserting themselves into God's plan by way of works. Now, we have to remember that when we think that knowledge is going to keep us in grace and faith, it won't. These people understood. These people understood what God had done. You go up to the time of Jesus and his earthly ministry, and some of the most Bible knowledgeable people around were the Pharisees. They knew the Word of God, and yet where were they? Right in the midst of law and works. And you have people today who can quote Scripture. They'll know their Bibles. They'll know Scripture. They'll know the Bible stories and everything else, and they can be some of the biggest legalists around. So it's not just, it's not going to be knowledge. It's going to be faith. Faith will bring you to knowledge. Faith will bring you to a desire to learn more about God. Faith will bring you to truth. Knowledge does not keep you in faith. Faith keeps you in knowledge. I'm going to say that again. Knowledge does not keep you in faith. Faith will keep you in knowledge. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. But this is only after we are first pursuing God by faith, as Paul states earlier at the beginning of that paragraph in Romans 9:32, that it is by faith that we pursue God. And if you pursue God by faith, then you're going to want to get the knowledge of God, and it's going to be like a cycle. What happens is it begins with faith, then you have more, you have a desire for knowledge. Guess what knowledge does? It builds you in faith. And it's not just knowledge, that is the rhema Christus. It is the knowledge, the applied knowledge that you gain from Christ. It is rhema, it's not logos, and so it's applied. So it is faith first, and then that faith in God brings us to the Word, and then the Word of God will build us in the faith. And so it just keeps going and going and going. So the people of Joshua's day, they knew the Word. They knew what God had done. But they were pursuing God by works, and so they put more emphasis on their promise, far be it from us that we would ever do anything other than that, than on what God had done. And then in the second part of verse 18, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. They despised the very thought of forsaking God who had delivered them out of Egypt, the land of slavery, protected them in the wilderness, brought them into the land of promise. They make a promise that they would serve the Lord and no other God. And that sounds good. That's a great testimony, isn't it? I mean, you would be, if you were standing there, you'd be pretty impressed by what they're saying. But then you just have to look for the rest of the story. How long did it take them to forsake God and begin serving idols? Less than a year. Less than a year after Joshua died. Well, in some ways, it didn't even take them that long, because remember, he said, forsake your idols, get rid of your idols. That's one thing we see that they did not do. They didn't do it. They didn't do that. Verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. When Joshua spoke again, we see that he was not at all impressed with their burst of enthusiasm. And he certainly detects some trace of insincerity that is mixed with emotion. Joshua catches on to their self-effort response and tells them they cannot do what they have promised to do. God is holy. And in the holiness code of Leviticus 19:2, God even said, be holy as I am holy, to which they should have responded, impossible. Can't do it. Can't do it. I mean, what if God said to you, now here's the simple requirement I have for you. I just want you to be as holy as I am. Yeah, right. You know, even if I could be from this point on, which I know I can't be, you know, what about all the stuff in the past? What about all that stuff? And let's say I only sinned one sin back when I was 17 years old. That wipes it out right then and there. And believe me, it was a little bit more than that. But there's no way. And, of course, people hear that. Be holy as God is holy. And they go, okay, we will. Yeah, all right. We'll do that. You know, it's just like right here. This is what we want you to do. How dare you think that we would ever serve anyone else but God? You know, we can do it. They said that when Moses came down off the mountain, and they continue to say it, and they're saying it here. We can do it. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Notice this is the plural, your, more than one. Joshua did not mean that God was not a God of forgiveness, because he is. He meant that God was not to be worshipped or served lightly, and that to forsake him deliberately and to serve idols would be a presumptuous will for sin for the nation. And so he's talking about the nation, and such sin would result in disaster, which they have already had outlined to them. And those are the cycles of discipline. So he's really talking to the nation. You know, you're saying you're going to do this, you're not going to be able to do it. And when you are not going to be able to do it, there's not going to be forgiveness for you as a nation. There's always forgiveness and grace for the individual. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. So God has done all this good to you, but now you turn from him as a nation. Remember, he is speaking to the nation. He is the leader of the nation, and he's addressing the nation. He says the nation is going to be in for discipline. Joshua had probably hoped that after he gave the stipulations that they would bring their idols and have a big fire. Big bonfire. Bring all their idols, bring all their different tokens of worship that they'd gathered from all the gods around them, and bring them and have a big bonfire. They didn't do it. No, they're just spouting off about what they will do. They will do. There was no such response. So Joshua really bluntly declares to them, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. And he's not going to forgive the rebellion and your sins as a people. And then the people said to Joshua, no, you're wrong. You're wrong, but we will serve the Lord. And so once more, the people responded to Joshua's very probing, earnest reaffirmation of what they needed to do by saying, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, verse 22, you are witnesses against yourselves. In other words, I don't even have to witness this. You're witnesses against yourself that you have chosen that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. This third time that Joshua spoke, he pointedly challenged them to serve as witnesses against themselves. And if they turn away from God, they're going to be responsible. They're witnesses themselves. And they replied, yes, we are witnesses. In verse 23, he says, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And he had heard these words, this false vibrato of the people. And he tells them, look, this is what you need to do. He knows that many of them were secretly practicing idolatry. And he tells them to put away foreign gods. And verse 24, notice he tells them to do something in verse 23. Put away the foreign gods. Let's bring them all. Let's have a big bonfire. What do they say in verse 24? We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. In other words, we'll serve him. We'll obey everything he says. And so without the slightest hesitation, the people shout out, we will serve, we will obey. They would be obedient servants of God. And yet the very thing that God, through Joshua, just told them to do, bring your idols, let's get rid of them, they would not do. They would not do. And so we see a firm choice is being made. They had an opportunity. They listened to what Joshua had to say, but they listened with eyes of their own works, what they could do, their service, their obedience. We can do this. We will do it. We will serve the Lord. And the result of this is the next book. I mean, you know, you just have to turn one page and you're right into the book of Judges. 13 times in the book of Judges, the people go into idolatry. 13 times they go into idolatry. And eventually they get so beaten down by the enemy that God uses to discipline them. They cry out to God for help. God sends a judge and they're restored. And then the judge fades into the background, and then they go right back again, 13 times. So all this, we will serve God, we won't serve other gods, we won't be involved in idolatry, and yet you have a period of a couple hundred years where that's exactly what they did. Now, I want to look at another example that we have in the Old Testament also of this, where we see that it's so clear that people who understand grace will see grace. People who look at things through the terms of law and works, that's what they're going to see. And that is with two people that are very familiar to us, David and Solomon. And here we have two men, father and son, both kings of Israel, both believers, but very different believers. And 1 Samuel 13:14, and also in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, David is called a man after God's own heart. I think it's interesting. Once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, we have this divine assessment of David. He's a man after God's own heart. In 1 Kings 11:6, we see what Solomon was like. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Now, the difference we have here is evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet we think about David and Solomon. When you objectively look at these two men, father and son, you have to ask, which one was the more moral? Solomon, really. Solomon. You say, well, Solomon had all those wives. Yeah, but they were his wives. They weren't somebody else's wives. Remember, David had a little problem with somebody else's wife. Bathsheba, married to Uriah, gets her pregnant. Well, let's get rid of Uriah. Basically conspired to have him murdered, have him killed. That's bad. How about when David was off in Ziklag? You know, last chapters of 1 Samuel. There he was, killing off entire people, men, women, children, and entire caravans because he was actually raiding those who were the allies of the Philistines. And he didn't want anybody to tell any tales on him. And he said he was raiding the tribes of the Judeans, his own people. And, of course, dead men tell no tales. And so he just killed them all. Killed them all. There was so much blood and so much murder on David's hand that when David had the brilliant idea to build for God a temple, God said, well, I like the idea, but you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. David was a sinner. There's no doubt about it. And Solomon, we see that he was really pretty moral. I mean, he made a lot of mistakes. He had some real fatal flaws that we have studied in some of our classes in the past. But he was fairly moral. So we can't say that the evil that he did was sin. And so we then have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of evil was it? What kind of evil was Solomon guilty of? And I think that we can determine this by comparing two passages. And so this requires you to be a little ambidextrous because you have to keep two passages open in your Bibles. Now, the first one is going to be 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 37 through 36. And so turn there, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 36. This is David's prayer at the time that the ark came into the tabernacle. And then, 40 years later, Solomon builds the temple. He finally gets it finished. It took a little while because he built his own palace first, but then he builds God's house. And we have Solomon's prayer, and that is, you have to go back, although it is ahead in time, to 1 Kings chapter 8. And so 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23 through 66. And so there are the two prayers, two very similar incidents, father and son, both of them kings, both of them offering a prayer. Now, it's here that we can compare a few things. And there's actually a number of things that we can compare. I just wanted to compare three things in these prayers. First of all, David's prayer. Not one time in all of his prayer is the personal pronoun I used. And so not one time does he say, I did this, I did this, I did this. Okay, not one time. So the only time the word I is used in the whole passage is he's quoting God where God says, I did this. And so the I there refers to God. So not one time does he use the personal pronoun I. Also, if you will, look down with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15. Verse 15, and this is actually verse 16 also. Remember his covenant forever, the words which he commanded to a thousand generation. First part of 16, the covenant which he made with Abraham. Now, what kind of covenant did God make with Abraham? Unconditional, where God said, I will do it, and I will do it alone. Okay? Unconditional covenant. So he goes back to the covenant of Abraham. And then the third thing I want you to see is in verse 35 at the end of the prayer. I'm off in my verses today. In verse 36, actually, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Verse 36, they praised the Lord. Okay, so we have those three things. Now, let's go back, or let's go ahead in time, but back in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, here we have Solomon's prayer at the time that the ark came into the temple. So very similar situation, but a very different types of prayer. Look at 1 Kings 8:13, where he says, I have built a house, a lofty house for God. Chapter 8, verse 21, I have set a place for the ark. I've done it. Verse 27, 1 Kings 8:27, this house I have built. As a matter of fact, seven times in this chapter, Solomon says, I have built this house for God. I have done for God. I have done something for God. What a contrast. David's prayer, no mention of what he did, all of what God did. Solomon, I've done it. I've done it. I've done it. I've built this house for God. Think of what I've done. God, I've done this for you. Now, also, we then go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. There, Solomon sees that Israel, as a result of that their success is a result of keeping the covenant God made with Moses. Verse 56, what covenant does he go back to? And that all that he promised, not one word has failed of all of his good promises, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Now, what type of covenant is the Mosaic covenant? Conditional, right. In other words, God says to the nation, you do this, I will do this. You do this. It is a covenant of punishment and reward. Okay, but it's for a nation. That's the law. We've studied the six reasons God gave the law. We know that it was not given for men to be saved. It was not given. The law could not deliver. The law could not make the clean out of the unclean. The law could not do any of that. The law was given as a constitution mainly for the nation of Israel. But he goes back to that. He loves. You see, Solomon was a master of let's make a deal with God. You know, God, I'll do this, you do this, this is what I'll do, this is your promise, and so I get the benefits because of what I've done for you. And then I think what is very interesting is if we go down to verse 66 of Solomon's prayer, it says, on the eighth day he sent the people away, and what did the people do? They blessed the king. It's interesting that David gives a prayer, and the people praise God. Solomon gives the prayer, and it's like, way to go, Solomon. Good deal. Way to go. The people bless the king, Solomon. And so we have two people, two men, father and son, two kings living a scant 40 years apart, involved with the same thing. The ark is involved, coming into the tabernacle, or later coming into the temple. Two prayers that are offered, and one is completely centered upon self and what he has done for God, because Solomon had the eyes of law. And really, Solomon was a law keeper. He liked law. And everything he did, it was always, you know, God, this is what I'll do for you, and now you do for me. And what's interesting is God did prosper him. God did prosper him. But we know the rest of the story. We know what happened by the end of Ecclesiastes. That Solomon, with all of his wealth, with all of his ability, through his frantic search for happiness, because he did not understand grace, finally stumbled and fell backwards. And he ended up flat on his back. And then he realized what was important, to fear God and serve him. To come close to God and in humility serve him. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, it appears that God will answer Solomon's prayer. But what God is really doing is giving Solomon his stipulations for blessing, which is to follow me. He says, you know, I've heard all your words. What I want you to do is just follow me. And when you follow someone, that you cannot see. You have to follow them by faith. Solomon wanted to make a deal with God. We will do our part. God, you do your part. Look what we can do for you. And he wanted this according to a conditional covenant. Look what he later said, what he says in verse 32. Go back in that prayer and look at verse 32. I think this is very telling. And he says, then here thy altar is in this house, then here thou in heaven, and act and judge thy servants. Condemn the wicked by bringing his way upon his own head, and justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. I think we've seen that before. It's going back to the old works reward mentality, back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, back to the idea of reward and punishment. And that's the way Solomon thought for most of his life. Another passage that teaches that the same truth or lack of truth when people do not seek the truth, and we might wonder, well, why did God continue to answer Solomon's prayers? Why was Solomon prospered? And he was. I mean, man, the amount of gold that was just given to him every year as a gift. He even at one time had Hiram really mad at him. And to show how mad he was, he sent him about $15 million worth of gold. I mean, you know, I'd like somebody to be mad at me that way. You know, I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, when these people came, you know, to him, it's just they brought all these gifts. They wanted to buy his favor. But he was tremendously prospered. And we've studied, of course, Isaiah 28 and see that, you know, if that's what you're seeking, God's going to give it to you so that you will stumble and you will fall. And I found another passage that really speaks to that also. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel, and we'll end here this morning. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And here, God is speaking through the prophet to the elders. And he says in verse 5, look at verse 5. He says, therefore, speak to them and tell them, verse 4, thus saith the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel, and this is speaking to the leaders of the people at this point, who sets up an idol in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of iniquity. And remember, we said that you know, the law, legalism can be a stumbling block, so that could even be included here. And then comes to the prophet. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In other words, he comes to an idol and prays for something. God says, I just might give it to him. Why? In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all of their idolatry. Then look down at verses 7 and 8. Now this is said to the people. For anyone of the house of Israel, or the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separate himself from me, sets up an idol in his hearts, put right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign, a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. Here, the person is involved in idolatry, yet calls upon the Lord God, and God says, I'll answer. I may even give them exactly what they're praying for, but whatever they want is going to be something they will stumble over. They will fall over it. The petition may very well be granted, but the desire, the outcome, the results will not be what is expected. And as a matter of fact, it will even cause them to fall and to become, to end up right where God wants them, to end up right in their back, having stumbled over law, stumbled over grace, stumbled over, in this case, idolatry. God says, yeah, I'll give you what you want. And really, that's why he gave Solomon what he wanted. And Solomon took all that prosperity and took all that wealth, tried to find happiness, tried to find the spiritual life, ended up at the end of Ecclesiastes, flat on his back, looking up into the eyes of grace. And so I couldn't help but think of the song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. Some of these prayers that these people had answered, they probably said, boy, I wish they hadn't been answered. But God will give. If somebody wants law, God will give it to them. But if you want grace, You'll see it, and you'll live by faith. Now, when we come back together on Wednesday night, we're going to see that the only way to seek God, because He has done it, and He has done it alone, is by faith. And we're going to look at exactly what faith is. And so we'll pick it up at that point on Wednesday night. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank You for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we have fellowshiped in Your Word. Dismiss us now by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.